John chapter 12, we'll pick it up in verse 35 in just a moment, but as an introduction, just kind of a summary, it's been 3.5 years at this point that Jesus and his disciples have been ministering throughout Galilee, Perea, Samaria, Tyre, Judea, the Decapolis on the east side of the Jordan, and of course, in Jerusalem. During that time, Jesus has publicly taught many thousands of people on the hills around the Sea of Galilee, in towns and villages, and in the temple courts in Jerusalem. He's healed many people who, if you ever examined the afflictions that Jesus healed, they were all incurable conditions. All of them. And he healed them. Blindness, couldn't speak, lame, leprosy, and more. He's cast out many demons who had afflicted their victims for many years. He had a lot of debates with the Jewish hierarchy about the law, about their interpretation of the law, about their failure as supposed shepherds of Israel, and about their refusal to believe in and receive Jesus as their Messiah. And he's performed many miraculous signs that testify to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, including raising several people from the dead. Over and over again, Jesus has spoken of the contrast between light and darkness. We actually just sang about that. And he always used light and darkness as symbolic for spiritual righteousness compared to spiritual evil. And he referred to himself as the light of the world. In fact, light is one of the themes that Jesus uses as he concludes his public ministry, which we're going to look at this morning. This section will also include a type of summary that the Apostle John will give as well. We'll pick up the story in verse 35 of chapter 12. Jesus is finishing speaking to the people on Palm Sunday or a day or so thereafter. We read, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Here John tells us clearly that the crowd who heard Jesus and who had heard the voice of the Father speaking from heaven, just back in verse 28, they still did not believe in Jesus. Despite all the miraculous signs that Jesus had done in their very presence, they still would not acknowledge that he is the Messiah. It's just as John said at the beginning of his gospel. Remember, we looked at this in chapter 1, verse 11. John said he came to his own. He came to the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. Where John said, back up in verse 37, where John said they did not believe, the Greek tense that he uses and the words that he uses, it indicates that their failure to believe in Jesus wasn't something that had just happened. It was a hardcore choice of unbelief. Really, it was one that they'd been working on for a while. It was a persistent unbelief. It was determined. It was a decided unbelief, despite the facts of the miracles or the signs, as John calls them, that he had done. In other words, the people were saying, I don't care what the truth is, I still will not believe. I remember when I was an active anti-Christian non-believer, and somebody asked me, if I could give you evidence that God exists and that the Bible is true, will you believe? And I said, no, because I know you can't do that. Because I was determined that I was not going to believe what I called at that time all that guff, all that stupidity. You know, there's a popular misconception and a false teaching that all people really need is to see signs and wonders in order for them to believe. Signs and wonders. That's patently not true. When people are determined not to believe, as we have here and as I used to be, no amount of supernatural signs will change their minds. And if people believe only because they've seen some signs and wonders, their belief is extremely shaky. In fact, I'll invite you to go back to chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Flip back to the left a few pages. And the very last couple of verses in John chapter 2. It says, well, let's go to verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, it says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew how shallow belief is if it's based on signs and wonders. Now, signs can confirm our belief, but we're in real danger if our belief is based only on signs. True belief really requires a lot more. You might remember in chapter 3 of John when Jesus had that nighttime audience with Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus, because Nicodemus said, he says, we know that the signs that you do are from God. But that wasn't enough. Jesus told him he needed to be born again. He needed to be born again, and for that we need faith. Not just looking at signs and wonders. Paul said in Romans 10:17, he said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus had been clearly speaking the word of God for 3.5 years. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And by the way, Satan and his puppets, the Antichrist and demons and all that, we're told in Scripture several times that they too can do miraculous signs. So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And there's going to be a lot of that coming in our future, maybe our near future. So be careful. Be careful. Now, in verses 37 to 41, John tells his readers that the nation of Israel as a whole would not believe, which is clearly astounding to really any objective observer. But then John says why. He says that the unbelief of the Jews is in accord with biblical prophecy. Let's read this, picking up in verse 38. He said, so that... Let me go back to verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Then he quotes Isaiah from chapter 53 that we read earlier. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And then John says that these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. We'll come back to that, verse 41, in a moment. 750 years before Christ, Isaiah and other prophets predicted that the Jewish people would reject their Messiah, even as they rejected the word of God that was spoken to them by the prophets themselves at that time. And it is an incredibly significant prophecy that John quotes here, because the verses he quotes, they begin that magnificent chapter 53 of Isaiah. And the chapter begins, you'll recall, with the questions. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Those are really rhetorical questions, because nobody believed their report, and everybody had seen the strong arm of the Lord being revealed. Amazing. And just as it was true in Isaiah's time, so it was true in Jesus' time, and sadly, it's still true today. In fact, as I said before, chapter 53 of Isaiah is no longer read by the Jews in their weekly synagogue readings. And they've chosen to explain it away with some extremely twisted interpretations in order to continue their 2,000-year denial of Christ as the Messiah. I spent some time this week looking up how they interpret Isaiah 53. And if you want to read some really ridiculous, twisted thinking, the lengths that people will go to justify their unbelief, it's amazing how they misinterpret that wonderful chapter, along with Psalm 22. Okay, John goes on now, verse 39. He says, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. And you know, we read that quote from Isaiah comes out three or four other times in the New Testament. And I don't know about you, but I've always struggled with those verses. I've always struggled with them. We need to understand that John's quotation from Isaiah, and when Paul uses it and others use it in other parts of the New Testament, that cannot be taken in any way that would lessen the responsibility that men and women have for our own choices, for our own, in this case, disobedience. It is true that the disobedience of the people of Christ's day fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. It's also true, as the following verses show, that as a result of their disobedience, God increasingly blinded their eyes so that they could not see or understand or be converted. But this doesn't mean that they weren't responsible before God for the lack of belief in Jesus. John doesn't minimize free will and human responsibility. As a result, John's tone in this passage is actually one of marveling. He's incredulous that the people of Christ's day could have disbelieved. I mean, Again, he's meditated on this for 60 years since he was there witnessing it. But to see what was there and to see how they chose, in the face of all the evidence, to disbelieve, it was just mind-blowing for us. How could they possibly do that? Particularly after Jesus had taught so persuasively and performed so many miracles and tied those to Old Testament prophecies. Remember what happened to Pharaoh? Helping to explain this in a way. What happened to Pharaoh back in Exodus? How once he had determined to deny Moses' demands and to harden his own heart against God's people, God came behind him and confirmed his evil decision. In fact, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Once he decided to harden his own heart, God said, okay, that's what you want. You want to persist in your hard heart against me? I'll help you. So God hardened his heart. In a similar way, if you read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we're told how God responds to people who are persistent and determined to deny him and to promote evil. Three times in those verses, are some of the most chilling phrases in the Bible to me. Three times in those verses, we're told that God gave them over, or God gave them up to their own desires. It's interesting how so often God doesn't need to execute any punishment of his own on our sin. He just lets us have our own sinful way and then experience the consequences of those choices. He did that to Pharaoh. He does that to people who refuse to glorify him, as we described in Romans 1. And he did it to the Jewish leaders, the people, and the nation that we see here in John's gospel. They persisted in their unbelief, determined to have the Messiah that they wanted. How often do we try to have a God that we want that fits into our little cubbyhole, right? But they wanted to have the Messiah that they wanted, or none at all. And certainly they didn't want a suffering servant Messiah like this Jesus. And as prophesied in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, basically, forget the facts, forget the signs, forget the clear fulfillment of the Word of God in Scripture, forget the truth. They would not believe, so they could not believe. It was their choice, and God confirmed them in it. By the way, just as a side point, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul goes to great lengths to explain why Yahweh chose to use the unbelief of the Jews in their Messiah. It was so that the good news of Christ could be taken to all the world, to the Gentiles, as well as to the Jews. Okay, back to our subject. There's an often quoted saying that some people mistakenly attribute to Scripture. The saying is, well, while there's life, there's hope. And what they mean by that is that as long as a person is still alive, still walking around in this body, that there's a chance that they may be saved. And you know, because you and I are not God, we need to pray that way. But the fact is, Scripture tells us that that is not really the case. God will and has and does give up on people when they persist and are determined in their unbelief. While they yet live in this earthly body, it's a serious thing to treat God's truth lightly. For a person could well miss his opportunity to be saved. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, 2? He said, now is the day of salvation. Isaiah 55, 6, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The implication is you won't always be able to find him. He won't always be near. People might respond, well, that's not fair. Why not? Who ever promised that as long as you're alive, you can be saved? Where is it written? It's not. It's not. As it is, God has gone to extraordinary lengths to provide the opportunity and availability of salvation to you and to me and to everyone. Certainly, we know that God wants everyone to be saved. We've read that out of 2 Peter so many times. But since God knows the hearts of everyone, and he knows the future of everyone, why should he waste time on people he knows will persist in determined unbelief in the face of clear, obvious truth? I know that's a really sobering thing. And for us as believers, that should really give us a passion to share Christ as often as we can with whoever we can. Because evidently there will come a day when it won't be able to be done. And even now, as we've seen here, even now, God gives up on people. Every time I read about this and I meditate on this fact, I am so thankful that he didn't give up on me, because I was so determined and so passionate and so hateful in my unbelief for 20 years. We need to know also, by the way, on the positive side, that when we persist and we're determined to believe in Jesus, God will come behind that also and confirm that in us. And you know, sometimes we need that, don't we? Because we're weak. And when things start going wrong and things start blowing apart and falling apart and people in our lives are suffering and we're suffering and you say, God, where are you? What's going on? How can you allow this? And all that stuff. When we see the world that is collapsing because it too fell at the fall, God comes behind us and he'll confirm our faith in spite of all the stuff around us. What a loving God we have. Now, I said I was going to come back and we'll talk about verse 41, where, as John kind of summarized his reference to Isaiah, he says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. He's talking about Jesus. Lest you have any doubts that Jesus is God, listen to John's words here. He's referring to Isaiah's vision of Yahweh in that famous scene in Isaiah chapter 6. You all know how it begins. Maybe you've heard Al Pittman sing it in that awesome song. But, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And John tells us that he saw Christ. He's referring to Jesus, who is Yahweh. This is one of the many Christophanies in the Bible, Old Testament appearances of God the Son. In fact, we know from Hebrews 11 that many of the Old Testament saints could somehow see ahead to Jesus' day, even as Isaiah reveals here. They saw ahead when the fulfillment of the messianic promises would finally happen. You might remember what Jesus said back in when we looked at John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus was telling the Pharisees, he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Somehow, God gave them visions of the coming of the Messiah. So we're told in this verse 41 that when Isaiah saw the glory of Yahweh, Jesus Christ, God the Son, he spoke these prophecies of the disbelief of the Jewish leaders, people, and nation. He goes on, John does, in verse 42, he says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." There's always a light in the middle of the darkness, huh? "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." Well, it's light, but it's kind of dull light, huh? "There were those who would not believe, and there were those who would not openly confess Christ, even though they did believe." Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea belonged to this group initially, but eventually they openly confessed Christ. We'll see that when we get to chapter 19 of John's Gospel. And we're also told, by the way, that in the early church, there were a great many priests and even Pharisees who came to believe. See that in Acts 6:7 and 15:5. Throughout the Bible, whenever there's widespread disbelief, as is usually the case, God always keeps a remnant for himself. And here, despite the fact that most of the Sanhedrin and most of the nation had rejected Jesus and would not believe in him, some did. But they were afraid to go public. They were spiritual cowards, closet Christians. They were afraid of being excommunicated from the synagogue. That's the assembly of the Jewish people. And that was a really big thing, as we discussed when we talked about the man who was healed, man born blind. To be kicked out of the synagogue meant that you would lose your job. Your family probably kicked you out. You were pretty much persona non grata everywhere in the culture. So it was a very painful, a very costly thing. Gee, does that sound familiar for many Christians around the world today? Christians in Muslim lands who, when their families find out, they try to kill them. And they're justified by Islamic law to do so. Or Hindu nations in many places. Heck, here in America, I know a number of people who, when they told their families that they became Christians, pretty much the families didn't want to have anything to do with them. My family told me, "Oh yeah, it's just another fad, you'll get over it," when I was saved. The thing is about these people, and John says it, is that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, where should we go with this? When you read verse 43, aren't you convicted a little bit? "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." How often is that very same statement true for us in some circumstance or another? Is it ever, well, a little uncomfortable for you to make it known that you follow Christ? Maybe in a classroom where the professor is expounding with great rhetoric the stupidity of Christianity. And you kind of sit there and say, I don't know if I want to say anything right now. I need to get a good grade. Or maybe on a job. Or elsewhere. Did you know, according to George Barna, that only one Christian in 20 has ever shared their faith with an unbeliever? That's 5%. One Christian in 20. That's why I mentioned before, take that song, In Christ Alone. You know, just take that and use that to share Christ. You see, these secret believers, they evidently, they wanted the best of both worlds. You know, ouch. How often do we do that? We want the best of both worlds. We want all the stuff the world has. And we also want the blessings of Christ and eternal life. You might remember we talked about this a few weeks back, but in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He was talking about the fact that Jesus divides. He divides. And when he divides, it's like a razor blade. You can't sit on that fence. You're either on one side or the other. And he divides. And more and more and more, people who claim to be Christian need to make a decision. A firm decision, and it may be, probably will be, a costly decision. On where are you going to fall on that division? Are you going to fall on the side of the world and get all the benefits of the world that you can right now, because when you're done with this life, you're off to the lake of fire? Or at best, you want everything the world has, but secretly you're going to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Because back when I went to youth camp, you know, I raised my hand, said a prayer, got a book, said a few things. Jesus divides. We need to make that decision. As costly as it will be. As it will be. Because our rewards are eternal, and they are great. And they are so much more than anything the world has. But that's just faith. That's just what we're promised by God through his word. Okay, now we move into Jesus' own summary of his message to the nation. These are all things he said previously, but he's making sure that he's heard. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. It says he cried out. That means he intended to be heard. He said, those who do believe Jesus are actually believing God the Father. Those who see Jesus are seeing God the Father. A couple of chapters from now, in chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus will say to his disciples, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus came as the light of God to illuminate the world spiritually. He didn't glow, despite what the medieval artists might want to make you think. But he came so that whoever believes in Jesus should not remain in spiritual darkness. How often he said this? Remember in chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world, twice. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And he said it in chapter 3 and over again. Verse 47, he goes on, he says, And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Remember, we looked at this back in chapter 3 when Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." When Jesus, our Lord, came the first time, it was to suffer and die, to pay the price for our sins so that those who would believe would be able to spend eternity with their loving Heavenly Father. He came to save the world. When he comes the next time, it will be to conquer, rule, reign, and judge. This is one of the mysteries that baffled the ancient rabbis as they examined the Old Testament scriptures, the only scriptures they had. As they examined that, they saw clearly a suffering Messiah. When they looked at Isaiah 53, when they looked at Psalm 22, clearly a suffering Messiah. They also saw a conquering Messiah. Of course, they liked that one better. And they didn't know how to reconcile those. And still today, they can't figure it out. Even with a clear message of the Gospels and the whole New Testament, they still choose to disbelieve. Which takes me to verse 48. Jesus, again in his summary of his public teachings, he said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him." Oh, we don't escape judgment. People who reject Jesus will be judged, even though he's not the one who did it his first time. He says, "He has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Those who reject Jesus and who do not receive his word will be judged at the last day by those very words. It's an awesome thought that the unbeliever will face at the end of the final judgment every bit of scripture. The very word that the unbeliever rejects is going to become his judge. And you've got it in your hand. Or maybe it's electronic. But it's God's word. Remember the words that Yahweh spoke when he spoke to Moses in Deuteronomy, way back, 1,500 years before Christ. God said this to Moses. He said, "I will raise up for them," for his people, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." I don't know if you notice, that's exactly what Jesus said his relationship is with the Father, because Jesus is that prophesied prophet that God promised to Moses. And he says, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." I'll hold him responsible. People who deny Christ, who will not heed his word, God will hold them accountable for what his word has said. That's serious stuff. And it's right from Yahweh, recorded in our Bibles, spoken 1,500 years before Christ. Serious. That's Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. That incredible promise of the Messiah. When he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren." He says, "And I will put my words in his mouth." Again, exactly as Jesus has said. Number of times he says, "I don't speak on my own authority. I don't speak my own words. I speak what I've been given. I speak what I've been commanded by the Father." Exactly as was told to Moses. Then to finish up, verse 49. Jesus continues, he said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority." Here we go. But the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. God sent the Son. To see the Son means to see the Father. Jesus is the light of the world. His words are the very words of God. Faith in him brings salvation. To reject him and his words is to face eternal damnation. In fact, the very word that he spoke will judge those who have rejected it and him. Jesus' final public words to the Jewish people and nation, they attest to the fact that what he has said, he has spoken on the authority of God the Father. The very same God that they claim to be their God. Within a few days, these people will murder Jesus. But before then, Jesus is going to spend some very intimate and private time with his disciples, pouring into them some of the greatest truths of the entire Bible. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. And it's chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel. For me personally, I see it as the peak mountaintop of the Bible. I can't wait to get into it. But we need to keep it in context. We need to keep understanding that it's been 3.5 years where Jesus has been teaching and reaching out to the nation over and over and over again in every possible way. And at the end of that time, he'll be arrested, tortured, and murdered. But in between is this incredible night. The night of, we call it the night of the Last Supper, but it was the Last Supper and so much more. And we'll begin that when we go into chapter 13 next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your perfect word. We thank you, Lord, that you don't pull any punches. You tell us exactly what it is that we need to know, what we need to hear. And Father, there's no excuse. People have no excuse. You've told us everything we need for life and godliness. You've given it to us in your word. You've given it to us through your indwelling Holy Spirit to explain and clarify your word and to apply it in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've gone to such incredible lengths because you love us. We certainly don't deserve any of it, but we are very, very thankful for all that you have done for us and all that you will do. And Father, even as we've spoken this morning of the hard times that are also prophesied in your word that will come for your people and have been coming, Father, we know that through whatever it is that you allow, that you're always with us. As you promised, you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. May we hold on to that fact, Lord, even if we don't feel your presence. Hold on to that with the very faith that you have gifted to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.